In 1995, I took a year off from school. I was a junior, my third year of college, and I was at a Christian college, and I became very aware that year that I was, I became very aware that I lacked trust in God and that I really feared his character. I came from a very fundamentalist, legalistic kind of church background. And I became aware that I needed these, there were things in me that I needed to be stripped away, and beliefs about God that I knew were not good and were probably not right. But so I took this year off, the third year off, and I had a very simple prayer that year. I asked God if he would begin a process of undoing these lies and teaching me the truths about himself and about his character, teaching me that he was my father and things like that. So that was in 1995. Fast forward 10 years later, in 2005, after seven years of ministry with college students, I worked with university for 10 years. But after 7 years, I was in a place where I felt like I was losing my faith. Not a good place to be if you're in ministry, serving other people, trying to leave them to God. So fortunately, that same year, we were due for a sabbatical. Some organizations give you a paid leave every 7 years or so, where you can take time for either you can have a restorative sabbatical or you can have a study sabbatical. So our sabbatical came up, and I was definitely voting for the restorative sabbatical. And so Tom and I packed up with our two kids at that time, drove out to Colorado, and spent 6 months there. There was this great church that gave us a free house. It was really awesome. But during that time, during that time, one of the things that I did for about 3 months is I met with this Episcopal priest. And I met with her on a weekly basis for what in the Episcopal tradition is called spiritual direction, which is just a time when someone gets to hear about your life and your spiritual life specifically and helps guide you and interpret maybe what God is doing. So I met with her once a week, and as I told her about myself and where I felt like I was, she was very helpful one day when she said to me, "Maureen, I think what you see as losing your faith may just be the way that God is working in you to give you something new." She said, "I really believe you're going to be okay and that God is birthing something new." At the same time, I became pregnant with our third son, Xavier. And when I told her of this, the end of our time, I was getting ready to come back. And I told her about this, and she encouraged me that, she encouraged me during this pregnancy to reflect on the way that God births things in us and that God grows his truth in us. So I left that sabbatical expecting, not just physically expecting, but expecting and hoping to see God's promises more alive in my life. In our church in the last few weeks, we've been talking about worship, and I want to add to this picture of worship that we're building, I want to add a little bit about how in worship we receive and wait for God's promises to be developed in us. My guess today is that many of you, like myself, at times have felt swayed in and out of belief in God and his promises, whether they be personal promises that feel like at one point God spoke to you very directly or in some very personal way, or whether they be the promises in God's word that are sometimes so hard to hold on to and believe. I want to take a quick peek at three women in the Bible. I hope that as we look at them, their lives and their lives of worship would lead us to see a little bit about how worship and believing and proclaiming God's word and God's promises to us can lead us into a place of intimacy with God. So take a journey with me as we look at Hannah, Elizabeth, and Mary, really briefly. A little bit of an impossible task that I took on to look at these three passages, but here I go. So also, as I engage us in these stories, the stories of these women, I am going to light one of these Advent candles, mostly to help us visually kind of remember and symbolize our waiting and our longing and our expecting of God's promises to be fulfilled in us, not just this Christmas as we're getting ready to celebrate that, but in our lives, in our personal lives as well. So I hope I'm not desecrating the idea of the Advent candle for anyone whose church tradition involves doing the Advent candle, but I'm using it more to commemorate and honor these women. So Hannah. First we have Hannah. I'm going to look at a couple different passages in 1 Samuel 1. I'm really just going to be reading snippets here and there, so you can try to follow if you'd like to, but you may want to just listen. Hannah is married. Her husband's name is Elkanah, and he has two wives. His other wife had children, and Hannah had none. She was a barren woman, and this other wife taunted her often about the situation that she was in. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 1:7, where it says, "This went on year after year." So they're talking about Hannah and her husband and her whole family would go up to the temple every year. And this is the place where this woman particularly chose to taunt Hannah. "And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, 'Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I think the answer to that possibly rhetorical question was no. But Hannah was not happy. Actually, I think Hannah was a woman who was deeply depressed. Probably for years, since it seemed like this was going on for years and years. But it's in this place, in a place of worship, where Hannah goes, and her family goes to worship the Lord. It's in this place that I see that, I'm going to read, that we see in this passage, there's a new resolve that stands out in Hannah. Let's see, it is in 1 Samuel 1:9. "Once they had finished eating and drinking at Shiloh, one day Hannah stood up." Now that may not seem very important, but it really stood out to me that Hannah stood up. And I really believe that there was something new that happened in that moment. And that in a secret place in her heart, Hannah made a new resolve. Maybe she was finally more dissatisfied with the place where she was than with the thing that got her there in the first place. Maybe that was what was going on. But something in her switched, and Hannah decides to turn her pain and her sorrow over to God. And then we read in 1:12. "As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. Hannah said, "No, my lord," she replied. "I am a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I'm pouring out my spirit, my soul, to the Lord." So Hannah stands up, makes a resolve, and pours her heart, her soul, out to the Lord in prayer, in worship. Hannah's pain makes her throw her shame right out the temple doors, and she just kind of makes a fool out of herself. So much so that she's thought to be drunk. She weeps loudly, bitterly, probably snottily, and clearly and shamelessly expresses her emotions to God and her pain to God. Last week I heard Andy talked about using our bodies in worship. And I believe that this is not only true when we're worshiping God for the things that we're thankful for, or the things about him that his greatness that we see, or because of his work in us, but we can do this also when we're pouring out, like Hannah, our souls to God in an honest exchange between ourselves and God, in the pain and the agony, as Hannah does. So we see Hannah praying and pouring herself and her soul out, and this priest, Eli, notices her. And I think he recognizes in her that she's a woman who's humbly placing herself in God's hand. And so he blesses her, and blesses her with the hope, that with the promise that God will hear her and answer her. And so, clearly, before Hannah has even seen her husband, much less slept with her husband again to become pregnant, she believes, the scripture says in 1:18, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. So Hannah, before she has seen the fulfillment of this promise at all, makes a decision in her heart. She's not yet pregnant, but she has been implanted with a seed of hope. A hope that God had heard her. In the following verses, we see Hannah's prayer. She has a very poetic, powerful prayer that she prays. And in it, she praises God for lifting her up out of the ash heap, and for making her to inherit a throne of honor. Hannah's song is full of prophecy of how God's kingdom is, and is one day going to lift up those who are low, and was going to bring down the proud and the rich. This song is a foreshadowing of Mary's song, which we'll also look at briefly in a few minutes. And Hannah becomes the first person, the first woman, to prophetically speak of the coming of the one who would topple the world's political and economic systems and turn it right side up. This woman, brokenhearted, barren woman, became the voice of God and his prophecy. In Hannah, we learn that in authentic worship, in raw and honest worship before God, his promises can be implanted in us. So I will light an Advent candle to Hannah in her honor. A woman who turned her sorrow over to God. Her sorrow-filled heart over to God inexpectantly, and she expectantly put her hope and blessing and a blessing that was given to her by a priest as she was pouring out her heart to God. Next, I'd like to share a few verses we'll fast forward to Luke. In Luke chapter 1, we encounter another woman, Elizabeth. Luke 1, I'll read a few verses again, 5 through 7. So Elizabeth and her husband, Zechariah is a priest, and she's of the priestly line. Also, they are called, it's said of them in Luke 1 that they are righteous. I guess not like the unrighteous priests that were around at the time. They were righteous. And they were righteous before the eyes of God, in the eyes of God. But she also, like Hannah, was barren. Only Elizabeth and her husband were a lot older. The fact that they were barren, that she was barren, they had no children, and that he was working at the temple probably is an indication of their low economic status. But once again, we see an example of people who desire to have God's life birthed in them and through them. Elizabeth and her husband are very different than Hannah. We don't see that Zechariah or Elizabeth are passionately pouring their heart out to God or praying for a child. None of this is really recorded in here. So my guess is that they'd probably accepted long ago that that would not happen. Elizabeth and Zechariah were probably somewhere in their 60s. So maybe they had given up. Zechariah is not weeping at the temple. He's just there performing his priestly duties. And then unexpectedly, an angel appears to him. He says, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. And it's been such a long time. I just wondered if Zechariah and Elizabeth had felt like God had abandoned them, didn't care. And yet, at this moment, a good 40, 45 years later, the angel comes and says, your prayer has been heard. God heard this 40-year-old request. A request so old, I imagine that it had just about died in them. We don't see the interaction between Zechariah and Elizabeth, but somehow I imagine Zechariah communicates to Elizabeth what has happened. When Zechariah hears from the angel, he actually gets a bad consequence because he doesn't really believe, or he questions it. But we don't see that happens to Elizabeth. Maybe when Elizabeth heard the news, in her own righteous heart, maybe she knew that God could bring dead things back to life, even her dead womb. Maybe she remembered Sarah and Abraham. But Elizabeth knows that God has answered their prayer. And like Hannah, she has seen that God has removed her childless label, this label that she'd carried with her. And for women in that time, and even some cultures still today, childless is one of the worst things that you can be as a woman. But I wonder what the labels are for us today. Maybe it's not childless for you. Maybe it's husbandless or boyfriendless. Maybe it is childless. Maybe it's careerless. At the end of Luke 1, Elizabeth meets her cousin Mary. The angel tells Mary that Elizabeth is expecting, and Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And then we see in 141. I'll read. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." I believe when Elizabeth said that those words specifically, that she was not only referring to Mary as blessed is she who would believe that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her, but she was speaking of herself also. As a result of God's promise growing in Elizabeth's belly, God also filled her with the Holy Spirit. And she's able to be a confirmation for Mary herself that gestating in Mary's body was also God's promise to deliver our world. So from Elizabeth, we learn. I will light a candle to honor and remember Elizabeth. And from her we learn that we worship a God who is able to breathe life into old and almost dead hopes and dreams. Now I'll turn to look at Mary. Excuse me. So we have Mary, a no-name teenage girl from an ordinary and poor town called Nazareth. She's engaged, not yet married, and finds herself in quite the predicament. I'll read in Luke. See, 1. Excuse me, I lost my way. The angel appears to her. Mary says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered, what kind of greeting might this be? But the angel said to her, do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So this young girl finds herself called by God to bear his promise of bearing a child that would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. And yet, she willingly submits. Mary was, they estimate, somewhere between 12 and 15 years old, which sounds totally ridiculous to us, but I know it was not that uncommon at that time. But she's a very, very young girl. And yet she willingly subjects herself to the situation that would look awful. How would she explain to her friends, to her neighbors? How would she explain to her fiancé, Joseph? I'm really, really intrigued to know how she convinced him to go along with this. We don't get any glimpse of that, but I can't imagine. But Mary, shortly after this visitation and interaction with the angel, sees Elizabeth and then sings this song. I will read some short snippets of that song. And I believe Mary sings this because even in her youthfulness, She sees God in the process of bringing to life an ancient blessing and promise that through the seed of a woman, God would again turn the world upside down. And she was willing to endure the judgmental eyes, the awkward explanations, so that she could be a part of this with God, because she believed and accepted God's promises and the one he wanted to bring through her. I see that there's something bold and passionate in Mary. I think we see that in this song that she sings. In Luke 1:46, we read of Mary. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been merciful of my humble estate, of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Almighty One has done great things, holy is his name." And I believe Mary sees this promise, not just for herself, and that God has lifted her up from insignificance, but also is singing prophetically of the ways that God is changing the world through her seed. I want to read portions of a book of an exchange between some Catholic priests moved in to live with this, reading this unexpected news by Robert McCaffrey Brown. And reading this portion of Mary's song from this book has really helped me to see her in a different light, not as this humble and meek, serene girl. And it's in this section, there are some priests that have moved in with some very poor farmers, and the priests are there to live with the farmers and work with the farmers, and also to have liturgical meetings with them where they find ways to interject the truths from Scripture into the farmers' lives. And in one of these such interactions between the priests and the farmers, we see Mary, to me, came to life in a new way. I'm going to read portions of this to you. So the priest asked the farmers if there was anything special about that day that they remembered. The farmers mentioned a Chilean revolutionary who was killed and was remembered on that day. And they also said that they were thinking of Martin Luther King, and that he was a revolutionary. And the priest asked them further, "Doesn't this day mean anything else to you but death?" And the farmers responded, "Well, today is also the feast of the Holy Name of Mary. So this day also makes me think of her." And the priest asked, "Is there any connection between Allende and Martin Luther King and Mary?" The farmers responded, "I guess that would depend on whether Mary was concerned about the oppressed people too." The priest said, "Let me read to you a part of Mary's song in the beginning of Luke's gospel. God has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts, put down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich has sent away empty." "Bravo," responded the farmers. "But Father, that doesn't sound at all like the Mary that we heard about in the cathedrals." "And Mary in the Holy Scriptures certainly doesn't look like the person that would talk that way." The priest said, "Tell us about the Mary in the holy pictures." The farmers respond, displaying one of their pictures. "Here she is. She's standing in a crescent moon, She's wearing a crown, and she's wearing rings on her fingers. She has a blue robe embroidered with gold. The priest says, does that sound like a different Mary from the Mary of the song? Do you think the picture has betrayed the Mary of the song? The farmers respond, the Mary who said that God has exalted those of low degree would not have left her friends to go stand on the moon. They corporately respond, take her off the moon. And then they say, the farmers say, the Mary who said that God has put down the mighty from their thrones would not be wearing a crown. They shout, take off her crown. And they proceed to take off her rings, take off her gold embroidered robe. And then one of the farmers in anguish, a little embarrassed, says, but Father, this is not right. We're doing a striptease of the Virgin. And the priest says, very well, if you don't like the way Mary looks in this picture, what do you think Mary, the Mary of the song, would look like? And the farmers proceed to say, the Mary of the song would not be standing on the moon. She would be standing in the dirt and the dust here, where we're standing. The Mary of the song would not be wearing a crown. She would be wearing an old hat, like the rest of us. They proceeded to say Mary would have torn clothes and rough hands. And then, a little embarrassed again, another farmer said, it may be awful to say this, but it's starting to sound like Mary looks just like us. And the priest says, no, I don't think it's awful to say this. I think that the Mary you have all described is a lot more like the Mary of the Bible than the Mary we hear about in the cathedrals and that we see in all the holy pictures. And they respond, I think she'd be more at home here in the slums with us than in the cathedrals or in the general's mansion. I think her message is more hopeful for us than it is for them. They are mighty and rich, but she tells them that God puts down the mighty from their thrones and sends the rich away empty. And we are at the bottom of the heap and very hungry, but she tells us that God exalts those who are of low degree and fills the hungry with good things. So this is the Mary that God calls, and the Mary that makes a choice to follow God in his call for her. And she sings this song. It's not just a song of humble adoration, but it's a prophetic vision for what the promise of God to this world would be. So I light another Advent candle to honor and remember Mary. From Mary, we learn that worshiping God means believing that God's purposes will be fulfilled in this world and humbly accepting our part and our role as vessels for the Holy Spirit to work through. So just a few concluding thoughts. Back to my story. In 2005, We finished our sabbatical and traveled back home in January, just about this time, actually, 3 years ago. After I left, as we were leaving Colorado, I felt much more hopeful. And again, I hadn't particularly seen myself either, the promise of God that he would bring new life in me. I hadn't quite seen that yet, but in addition to being physically pregnant, I was pregnant with some new hope that God would renew my faith and give me new joys and more freedom than it had up to that point in my life. We came straight from Colorado back to New Haven, and 2 days later I went to a women's conference that InterVarsity was hosting for the women of the region. And at that conference, God gave me a confirmation of this word, that this was a word that he really was speaking to me about birthing this new life in me. I went to the conference, and at the end of the conference, they kept us outside of the room, and they reshuffled the chairs, and they brought us back in. And it was a very kind of meditative, contemplative service that they did for the last day. And then later on in the service, they explained to us that they had rearranged the chairs in the shape of a womb, so that as women, we would remember and think about the way that God births his promises and new life in us. That was a great confirmation for me as I was returning. And that was 3 years ago, and I can say that recently I have become some very much more aware of how God has and is bringing about this new life in me, developing new patterns, healthier patterns in my life. As I reflect on it now, it really was very much like pregnancy and labor. Something started, thank God pregnancy doesn't take this long, but something started for me in 1995, as I mentioned. And 13 years later, I can see some fruits of some things that God had promised to me. I believe 10 of those years were preparation. God was pulling things out and working things in me. Sometimes I couldn't see that. but in the past 3 years, the other thing that I've seen is that God, in these secret places and in these times of worship with God and of pouring my soul out to God, so I'm like Hannah, I saw that God was working this promise out in me, though the result I couldn't yet see. I think it is like pregnancy in that when we are expecting, there's not a lot as a woman that you can do to actually develop the baby. The baby is in you and the baby is developing. There are things that you can do to have good, healthy habits and take care of yourself. Take the right vitamins, eat certain things, not eat certain things. But other than that, the baby and the promise and the gift is developing in you. And I felt very much like that. I didn't feel like it was my work that had brought me to this new place and this new faith in God. I felt like it was something that God worked in me as I worshiped and believed in God and believed that he would bring about his promises to me. I feel like also like delivering a baby, there's a point in God's work in us where the promises do become labor. They become a lot of work. A week and a half ago, I had the great joy of assisting Julianne in her delivery of Davin. I was there as a doula. I don't really know what that means, but it's this person, this third person that comes along, other than your husband and all the hospital staff, to help you in the delivery. And since I had some experience in that area, I was glad to go and help Julianne. And I have this very vivid image of her face, which my face was often very close to her face. And I have this very, very, very strong memory of Julianne's face just being filled with so much anguish and unimaginable pain. Oh, no, I can imagine the pain, actually. I've been there. But I saw this at one point, it was so strong that I saw all the blood vessels in her face just like flare up, and I thought, oh my gosh, they're gonna burst. And which actually did happen to me in one of my deliveries. And I had red spots all over my face for a while. But Julianne's didn't. But with that pain and that struggle in her, I saw mixed in, and this is something that I guess I would have never seen since I was always on the other end. But I got a chance to see in her this, with the pain and the struggle, this great like resolve that was mixed in with that. And it was this strength and this determination that, and this hope in her that soon she would deliver this baby. You know, and I saw her and she worked. She was a trooper. I was very impressed. It was very, very amazing to see both these things mixed in her as she was delivering Davin. Shortly after Davin was born, I heard Titus get on the phone and was talking to someone, I don't know who, but he said, and I quote, "Surely I have no doubt in my mind now that women are the stronger sex." I caught this glance at a nurse who, when she heard him say that, just had this big grin on her face. I think that Titus was up to something. I think that he was on to something there. Like, really? I mean, something for you men to ponder. But I really do believe that by definition, as women, we are dreamers and we're visionaries. And that in women, there's a particularly special, I think, capacity to host great things and great dreams from God. I think often our dissatisfaction with things comes from the fact that we are able to see that there could be so much more. Would that the church, not this church particularly, I think this church actually does a great job of empowering and believing in women, but would that the church would tap into the gifts that women carry in them. Not just the church, but the marketplace and politics. I think the world would really be turned upside down in some new ways. So I'm going to leave the last candle unlit as we wait a few more days till Christmas and the celebration of the coming of God's great promise to us. I'm going to also leave it unlit to remind you, to remind me, and to symbolize the outgrowing and outworking of God's promises to us. That much like Hannah and Elizabeth and Mary, that we would wait patiently and expectantly and hopefully for God's promises to be born in us someday. So let us worship and pray.